our text this morning will be the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes, you may have trouble finding it. You don't need to turn there just yet because it's going to take me a while to get there. I want to start by reminding you what a tragic figure Solomon was. And then I want to introduce you to this book, Ecclesiastes, and explain why this is not the easiest book in Scripture to interpret. It's not like any of the other wisdom literature in the Old Testament. But first, let me remind you of the biblical assessment of Solomon's life. Solomon made a mess of his own home life. He also compromised on the issue of worship, false worship. And in the closing years of his life, he made an absolute wreck of his own testimony. Here's what 1 Kings chapter 11 says about the end of Solomon's life and career. It says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded." What a tragic legacy for such a gifted man. Solomon's life and character are a bold reminder to all of us that as the end of life approaches, you can't coast to the finish line. And even the best of lives, even the wisest of people, can end in disaster. If you're like me, you might ask, how can a man like Solomon, the author of the Song of Songs, the Old Testament book that celebrates marital love and the devotion of a faithful man to his wife, how can the author of that fall into such a state of carnal misconduct and licentious appetites that he would have illicit relationships with more than 1,000 women, including pagan women, spiritually debauched and idolatrous influences? If you understand how evil Molech was, it's shocking, appalling, that Solomon, of all people, would build a temple to him on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And I'm assuming, by the way, that Song of Solomon was written early in Solomon's life and career, and that the Shunammite, whose love it celebrates, was, at the time, Solomon's first and only wife. That's how he describes his love for her. But at some point along the line, towards the end of his life, he fell away. Whether he was motivated by lust alone or by some political motive, or in all probability as kind of a combination of both things, he took these wives from foreign nations, starting with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Solomon's own mother had warned him about this. You can read that because he recorded her warning in the Proverbs 31, verse 3. It says it's an oracle that his mother taught him. "Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings." That was his mom's advice, and he went against that as well. He neglected it, perhaps thinking that all of those marriages would strengthen him politically, but his own mother told him it weakened him spiritually, and those women, idolaters and unbelievers, influenced him to even worse kinds of sin and idolatry. Nehemiah 13, verse 26 says this about Solomon. He was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. And he paid the consequences. Continuing in 1 Kings 11, you read in verse 14 that because of Solomon's carnal philandering, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. In verse 23, God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliada. In verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, also lifted up his hand against the king. And not only did Jeroboam cause Solomon so much trouble that verse 40 says Solomon sought to kill him, in the generation immediately after Solomon, Jeroboam is the one who split the kingdom of Israel away from Judah, and the nation never did recover as a political entity to this day. Matthew 12, 28, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And so Solomon's sin utterly ruined the Davidic kingdom, and it will not be fully restored until Christ himself returns and establishes that kingdom as his own kingdom. Solomon's failure is a reminder to all of us that even though we are loved by God and redeemed by him, we must mortify the remnants of our own sin or we will pay the consequences. But Solomon learned some valuable lessons from his own failure, and he records them for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. As I see it, Song of Solomon was written early in Solomon's career, before he began marrying these multiple women. Ecclesiastes apparently is written towards the very end of his life, and you can tell that from the book itself. This is Solomon's own testimony about his quest for worldly wisdom, worldly pleasure, the meaning of life, the whole duty of humanity before God. This is what he's exploring in this book, and he's reviewing his life, recounting for us some of the mistakes he made, the sins he committed, and the lessons he learned the hard way through bitter experience. And this morning we're going to look closely at the lessons Solomon learned about true worship. But let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 first, and we'll start there with a quick survey so that you get the context of this. Now, Solomon, you know, was gifted with great wisdom. So it's ironic that he failed because of his own foolishness. That is often the way it is with the heroes of Scripture. You know, Abraham, the father of faith, sinned with Hagar because he doubted God's promise. He was the exemplar of faith, but he sinned because of unbelief. Numbers 12, verse 3 says, "The man Moses was very meek, more than all the people on the face of the earth." So here's the meekest person on the face of the earth. But Moses was prohibited from entering the promised land because he lost his temper. His meekness, his greatest strength, became his downfall. And Peter, who was the boldest of the 12, sinned by denying Christ when a servant girl, of all things, identified him while Christ was on trial, and he ended up denying Christ, doing the very thing he had boldly stated he would never do. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says to us, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And Ecclesiastes is Solomon's confession. He's candidly describing for us how an over-reliance on human wisdom blended with a lack of spiritual discipline frequently led him into various kinds of spiritual dead ends. And he ends this book by telling us the single most important lesson he's learned from his own life as a monumental spiritual failure. The one thing he learned, namely, is that it's our sacred duty to fear God and keep his commandments. Solomon's point is this: God is gracious, but God's grace to us does not eliminate our duty to fear him and keep his commandments. But we'll get to that, Lord willing, in a few minutes. Let's trace through Solomon's testimony quickly and follow the thread of his argument to the text that I want to examine with you. We'll start with chapter 1, Ecclesiastes. And Solomon introduces himself here in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So there's no question who this is. And he jumps right into the heart of his message. Here's the whole theme of Ecclesiastes in a single verse, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And his point is about this world. He's saying nothing in this world has any eternal worth or value, which is the same point Jesus made in Mark 8:36 when Jesus asked, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Nothing is worth that. And everything in this world is ultimately, in the eternal sense, worthless. And Solomon is giving us an earthly perspective on the significance of life, and it's a bleak picture from the very start. He talks, verse 3, about the drudgery and the dreariness of labor, and the fact that, you know, with all of the work that we do, we never actually gain anything permanent from it. He talks about the monotony of human existence, verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. And he goes on to talk about the circuit of the wind, verse 6, and the water cycle, verse 7. And his point in all of that is not about the wonder and the wisdom of God who engineered and created all of those amazing phenomena. And they are amazing. But Solomon is speaking from an earthly point of view. And so he concludes, verse 8, that all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. This is the Solomonic version of Mick Jagger's famous line. He can't get no satisfaction. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. And then that becomes a constant refrain. He repeats it 9 times in the first 6 chapters. All is vanity and a striving after wind. Nothing in this world is permanent. Nothing is really pleasurable in a satisfying way. Nothing has any lasting worth. Nothing brings peace to the human heart. He's painting a very bleak picture. Human life, frankly, does look bleak if you face it honestly from a purely human perspective. And Solomon goes on for several chapters in that same vein. Now, understand this. Solomon is a believer, and even though he has irreparably destroyed his own reputation and legacy, he does know and affirm biblical truth. And you'll see that in the end, because think about it. After all, he was used by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Proverbs, and it's full of wisdom. So he's not promoting a carnal worldview here. He's simply showing that any worldview that's not biblical is, by necessity, it's going to be negative and nihilistic, narcissistic, nonsensical, and all of the above. And Solomon speaks from personal experience. He's telling us, I've tried everything, and it's all vain. Chapter 2, for example, he records his experiments with a kind of hedonism, you know, viewing life as a quest for pleasure. He's not advocating that approach to life. And in fact, he starts that chapter by telling us the end of the matter. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And he goes on in that chapter to say that wisdom and work are more rewarding than sheer pleasure. But he says in verse 21, sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. So he's saying that even wisdom and work per se aren't a sure answer to the dilemma of this life's monotony and meaninglessness. He goes on like that for several chapters. It's devastating stuff, actually. He's sharing these gems of wisdom that he's learned by experience. Some of them are profound. Some of them are just good common sense. And it's all interwoven with his observations about human life, considered by itself, apart from any eternal values or eternal rewards, just merely earthly life alone, at the end of the day, it is sheer vanity, empty. That, by the way, is the logical and inevitable conclusion of atheism. Solomon is not promoting atheism here. He's showing us what happens if you apply common sense wisdom and sound logic to simple atheistic principles. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. What happens to the children of men and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. That's the atheistic point of view. You can see, ultimately it is empty. There's nothing in it that's rewarding or fulfilling. It's a bleak, bleak outlook on life. And the agnostic is in the same leaky boat, verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Who knows? We don't know. Because if you throw out scripture, you don't have any basis to know. So here is probably the wisest man who ever lived aside from Christ. And he is leading us through the process of analyzing human life by employing the very best of human wisdom. And he says, basically, it's vanity. There's nothing in it that's rewarding or fulfilling. And by the way, wisdom is a virtue. Scripture's clear about that. It's commended many times in Scripture. Jesus himself says in Matthew 10:16, that he wants his disciples to be wise as a serpent and innocent as doves. But sheer wisdom alone is no substitute for moral integrity. That's really the dominant lesson of Solomon's life. You can possess great wisdom, but if that's all you have, if you don't set your heart on eternal things, your wisdom is ultimately earthly and sensual, and it's of no eternal value either. And Solomon makes that confession in chapter 2, verse 15. It's a shame that someone as wise as Solomon felt that he needed to experiment with hedonism and other worldly philosophies so that he had to learn these truths the hard way. But the Holy Spirit uses Solomon's experience for precisely this reason, to record these lessons for us. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. It's inspired scripture, but you can't cherry pick verses from it and quote them as if God himself were commending every statement you find in this book. You have to read it in context, and what you hear speaking in much of the text is the voice of human folly and earthly vanity and the futility of life apart from God. That's the subject, and that's what it's talking about. So you have to pay careful attention to the context and follow the argument all the way to the conclusion. And if you do that, it's a powerful message. And of course, Ecclesiastes ends with that famous text I've already referred to in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. In fact, jump with me there to the end now and look at the last two verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here is the moral of the tale. This is the sum of everything he wants to say. Solomon says, this is the end of the matter. After all has been heard, this is the end of it. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That sounds, doesn't it, like a manifesto of lordship salvation, right? If you know that theological conflict. But understand, this is not a recipe for earning salvation. You could never earn God's favor anyway. He's simply describing the duty that is ours as people who have been redeemed and forgiven and brought into the family of God. He's saying it's still our duty to fear God and keep his commandments. And the bottom line is, our lives are not for us. The only way to be fruitful beyond the fleeting years of this earthly existence, the only way to be fruitful is to live our lives for God. After all, we will be accountable to him even after the grave. So we should occupy ourselves with the authoritative, inerrant, inspired truth that God has given us and be wary of everything else. That's the final lesson. That's the truth Solomon wants us to learn from his life, even though he himself failed at precisely that point. And he spells it out clearly. In verse 9, he makes a specific reference to the inspired wisdom in the book of Proverbs, which is the centerpiece of all the Bible's wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs. What is written in that book is trustworthy. Verse 10, preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Then verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. The words he's talking about, the words of Proverbs. He's saying that the writings of mere men don't deserve the kind of attention and honor that we owe to the inspired text. This is Solomon's declaration of the principle of sola scriptura. My son, beware of anything beyond this. And if we take Solomon's counsel on that, it would save us from a whole lot of frustration. You think this through. Solomon, who's the wisest man who ever lived, tried to master all of the world's ideas and he was trying to integrate them with the simple truth that God has revealed. And at the end of his life and the end of that project, he confesses that this was an impossible project. For one thing, there's too many books for anyone to read. There's too many human opinions to sort through and evaluate. But more to the point, it's a futile goal anyway. What is deemed wisdom by this fallen world is ultimately incompatible with divine truth. We're seeing that more than ever today, right? Read the opinions in the newspaper and listen to the talking heads on the news, and you go, these people don't have a clue about the truth God has revealed. And we don't owe them any kind of deference just because they may have higher degrees or whatever. That kind of wisdom is incompatible with the revealed wisdom of God's word. 1 Corinthians 3:19, the wisdom of this world is folly with God. I've been a book editor for 40 years, and the end of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12, could be my life's verse. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. You can put that on my gravestone. In fact, what Solomon is saying there is something I wish every one of our seminarians could take to heart. There is very little real value in loading your head with human philosophies and academic theories. And it's especially a waste of time to chase after novel theological notions, trendy academic approaches to the Word of God, the musings of higher critics, and anyone who bows at their feet. If your love for the Word of God and your ability to handle simple gospel truths doesn't exceed your skill at parsing human opinions, then you really aren't doing anything of eternal value. And frankly, if your interest in Scripture is academic only, you're no better off spiritually than the drunken derelict who sits at the end of the freeway off-ramp begging for spare change. Does that sound harsh? And furthermore, and this is applicable to all of us, it's possible to be a redeemed person, full of wisdom and understanding, and yet make a royal mess of your earthly life by turning away from the simple and yet eternal truth that you know because you want to dabble in things that you know are detrimental to your soul. Solomon is one of several characters in Scripture who teach us that truth. And it's the very thing David denounced in Psalm 131, a psalm we looked at not that long ago, where David said, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I don't want to live in the thin air of academic high things. And Solomon ultimately comes to the same conclusion, but only after he has already irreparably ruined his life and reputation. So Ecclesiastes is a sad book, made all the sadder because of everything we know about Solomon's unfaithfulness. But his warnings about the folly of human wisdom are all the more potent because they come from someone who is so wise and so full of great potential, and yet in the end, he became a living example of the utter folly and the shame of following human wisdom and human pleasure. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is more than just a lament about the folly of human reason. It's also well salted with advice for Solomon's children and for you and me as we read and ponder Solomon's testimony. And so there are moments of inspired clarity throughout this book. And one of my favorites is the text I want you to turn to now, Ecclesiastes 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. And here, Solomon gives us some extremely wise and relevant counsel about religion and the manner in which we worship God. This is all about worship. He knows that the average person reading his testimony is going to think, well, I know the solution to the emptiness and monotony of this life. It's religion. And often what they mean is that they will adopt some god or buy into some religious system that suits their personal tastes and then build their lives around that religion. You know, it's like the bumper sticker that says, I'll make God my, or God is my co-pilot. God is my co-pilot. I've never understood why anyone would make a confession like that. Because if you're flying the plane with God in the co-pilot seat, you need to change places with him. But people embrace these silly religious sentiments and or religious superstitions or anything instead of biblical truth, and they try to stave off or paper over the futility of human existence with their own, you know, self-invented notions about God. And Solomon says, no, even religion can be vain and foolish and worthless. And let's be honest, most of the religion in this world is precisely that. It's like shoddy clothing made of fig leaves, inadequate to cover the shame that it's trying to hide. And in the end, false religion simply cannot stand up to the wear and tear of real life. And in the end, it will end in eternal disgrace and dishonor and destruction. Self-styled religion is no better, and in most ways, it's even worse than the unbelief of the atheist. Both are sheer vanity. You make up your own religion, you're probably worse off than the atheist, but your life is no less vain than his. And so Solomon includes this firm but beautiful warning about the hypocrisy and vanity of all false religion. He knows that most of his readers will have enough common sense to understand the point that he's coming to, that if all of life is sheer vanity, we need to anchor our souls in some eternal reality. And Solomon knows that it's the natural tendency of every fallen human heart to try to cover our folly with fig leaves, or if you're more sophisticated, post-it notes. So he warns his readers, don't go that route. Here's the text, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Now, I see in that passage five distinct exhortations, and each one is a response to some folly that characterizes virtually all false religion. And in fact, these are common tendencies of every fallen person. Even Christians can and do fall into these errors. So Solomon is giving us words of caution against some of the most common mistakes we make with regard to our worship. Five exhortations. We'll take them in the order that they appear. Verse 1, number 1, don't speak when you ought to be listening. Pretty simple and common sense, again. Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools is lots of verbiage, as he's going to go ahead to make clear. They do not know that they're doing evil. Now, that phrase, guard your steps, is a figure of speech. It's Solomon's way of saying, be mindful of what you're doing. Don't come thoughtlessly to the place of worship. And specifically, draw near to listen and to learn, not just to be entertained, and certainly not to put your own piety on display. You know, we all know people who want to talk but never listen. You may think, yeah, Phil Johnson is one of them. And that's too often true. You know, people who they're willing to teach but not be taught. They love being the center of attention. And in the minds of some people, the gathering of God's people for worship seems like the ideal venue for them to put themselves on the public stage. And that was Jesus' chief complaint against the Pharisees, wasn't it? Matthew 23, verse 3, Jesus says, they preach but do not practice. They were good at telling other people what to do, but somehow all of that didn't translate into deeds of kindness. Jesus said they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Every distinctive feature of the Pharisees' religion was constantly shouting, look at me, see how devout I am. Jesus said this, verses 5 through 7, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. And this is a problem today as well. It is a pervasive problem in charismatic circles, you know, much like the Corinthian church, where everyone wanted to speak at once, and even though no one had any discernible message, nobody was interpreting, no one was even listening, everyone was too busy speaking, and speaking in tongues no less. And so in 1 Corinthians 14:23, Paul says, if the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders and unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? I've been in charismatic assemblies that functioned exactly that way. And charismatics by no means have a monopoly on this issue. There are plenty of, can I say this, plenty of musicians who identify with the church because they see it as a venue in which to perform. Or businessmen who come to the place of worship mainly because they think it's a good place to troll for clients. Or single people whose first priority is to meet other singles. And I could go on, but I won't. I don't want to make all of you angry with me. But let's be brutally honest. We all have this natural aversion to listening and being taught. It's not our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is not to listen, but to want to speak. We have to fight that. You know, we love the music and the fellowship and the coffee and the donuts, and all of that comes really easy. But we have to discipline ourselves to listen to the teaching. Our minds wander during prayer. We think through the lunch options during the scripture reading, right? Don't look at my text messages to my family because that's happened in my own mind. I'm condemning myself here. We drift off and sometimes even doze off when we're supposed to be listening and learning. And that is a dangerous corruption of what worship ought to be. And the remedy, Solomon says, is to guard our steps when we come to the house of God. Be diligent to listen when we should be listening. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. That's Solomon's description of all false, hypocritical, half-hearted worship. It's the sacrifice of fools. And of course, one of the defining characteristic of all fools is that they tend to be oblivious to their own foolishness. They lack self-awareness. In Solomon's words, they don't even know that they're doing evil. And the evangelical movement today is full of this kind of stuff. And it doesn't mitigate the evil that people don't know they're doing evil. Ignorance is no excuse for foolishness because it's a culpable ignorance. And that is the difference between foolishness and inexperience. The ignorance of a fool is the fault of his own thoughtlessness or sinful neglect or willful stupidity. But instead, Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Give careful thought to what you are there for. Pay careful attention to the words of praise and instruction and rebuke and exhortation. And above all, don't speak when you're supposed to be listening. Here's admonition number 2, verses 2 and 3. Don't talk without thinking. There's a logic that flows through these admonitions. Listen when you're being taught, and if you must talk, think first. Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Now, notice the context here pertains specifically to corporate worship. When you go to the house of God, the principle applies here to all of life, of course. And in fact, these verses echo some of Solomon's Proverbs, Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked just pours out evil things. Or Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Or Proverbs 17:27-28, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. That's a pretty simple principle, isn't it? And trust me, it works. Think before you speak, and speak as little as possible. That's the principle here, and it's a simple one that, frankly, some of us have a pretty hard time putting into practice. I watch my own grandchildren. I think they inherited my loquaciousness. They like to talk even when there's nothing to say. And I hope they can learn this principle, but I have to admit to you, I've been struggling for 68 years to hold my tongue more often than I turn it loose, and it's still a battle. But James expounds on this same principle at length in James chapter 3. And James doesn't mince words. He says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and it is set on fire by hell. He calls the tongue a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And he starts that chapter with this: not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. He's on the same page as Solomon right here. It's better to listen than to teach. It's a pretty simple principle. A woman I don't know recently wrote me an angry email because she heard that I agree with the principle the Apostle Paul spells out in 1 Timothy 2:12, where he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Because teaching offices in the church are not open to women for the public instruction of men. And this woman scolded me, saying, you know, she knows a lot of men who are worse teachers than she is, and it's unfair for the Apostle Paul to let those guys teach when they could actually learn a lot from her or even from their own wives. And I wrote back to say, I think you misunderstood me. I actually agree with you up to a point. My position is that no one should hold a teaching office in the church unless he meets the biblical qualifications, which rules out most men, too, frankly. And I'm with James on this. Not many should become teachers. When the church gathers corporately, only those who are gifted and qualified to teach, men whose gifts and qualifications have been observed and examined and approved by the elders of the church, they're the ones who should do the teaching. And furthermore, James says, those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And therefore, it behooves, in particular, those who teach to think carefully and study diligently before they speak. But the principle here applies to everyone, including teachers. Don't speak too many words. Let your words be carefully measured, and don't speak rashly. In other words, don't talk at all until you've thought through carefully what you're saying. Because the words we speak in worship are uttered before God, and God is in heaven and you are on earth. We're all measly compared to God, and to speak in his presence about him, it's a fearsome thing. There's one more important application of this principle, and it's a reminder that when we are gathered to worship, we shouldn't ever sing or pray or even read a responsive reading without carefully pondering what it is we're saying. The practice of saying or singing things mindlessly by rote sows the seeds of hypocrisy. To do that in worship is not true worship. And we're all prone to it, all of us. Verse 3, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. That's a hard verse to interpret. The meaning of it isn't really obvious on the face. But notice verse 7 also mentions dreams and long-winded verbiage. And it's clear that Solomon doesn't see anything beneficial or positive in either dreams or unbridled talk. You know, people today speak of dreams invariably as something positive to be pursued. Follow your dreams. People tell their children, let your dreams come true. Scripture says that is a foolish outlook on life. A dream in this context refers to human whimsy, a sort of irrational, spontaneous, fanciful thoughts that may have the superficial appearance of something coherent, but Solomon speaks of a dream as something that is capricious and delusional. He wouldn't encourage us to follow our dreams. And the expression much business refers to a distracted, sort of preoccupied mind lacking in any singular focus, that kind of mental frenzy that spawns irrational dreams. And Solomon is saying that is fatal to true worship. You need to think, and you need to think carefully and with focus when you come to the place of worship. So don't speak when you ought to be listening. Don't talk without thinking. And now third, don't make a vow and then fail to pay. Verses 4 and 5. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, because he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. That part doesn't need a whole lot of comment. Breaking a vow you've made before God is a very serious sin. And life is full of vows. Marriage is sealed with a vow. Testimony in court is confirmed with formal, public, binding vows. And by the time of Jesus, people were in the habit of making casual or mindless vows all the time. And in fact, in those days, if someone didn't utter an oath with what he said, you might assume he was lying. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:33, don't take an oath at all, but simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more than that, Jesus said, comes from evil. And James picks up on the same principle in James 5:12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. And both James and Jesus, by the way, they are talking about casual use of oaths in your everyday conversation. They weren't teaching that Christians shouldn't take marriage vows or be sworn into office or be sworn in to testify in court. There's nothing wrong with those things. But what Jesus was teaching and what James echoed is simply an application of the principle of our text that an oath is a very serious thing, and it's not to be entered into thoughtlessly or casually, but an oath is a formal promise to God and before God, and therefore oaths should never be broken. And in most circumstances, it is better not to swear at all. But when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. And again, the flow of Solomon's logic here is seamless. Don't talk when you ought to be listening. If you must talk, think first. Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty. Don't talk without thinking. And the corollary of that principle is this. Don't make a thoughtless vow that you're not going to be able to follow through on. Here's a fourth principle of true and transparent worship. Number 4, if you're taking these down. Don't make excuses instead of confessing. So that if you should sin, for example, you made a rash or foolish vow and it turns out you cannot pay it, verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. In other words, don't compound your sin by trying to make excuses. 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. But If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Here again, Solomon is giving us a countermeasure for religious hypocrisy. And once more, the very honesty that Solomon is calling for here compels us to acknowledge that what he condemns here is a sinful tendency that all of us have. We typically try to minimize or deny our own sins. We make excuses when we ought to be making a confession. True worship demands that we mortify that tendency and let's not call our sins mistakes. It's pretty much a frontal blow at the whole spirit of our generation, right? And Solomon speaks here of the messenger. That's a reference to the priest. Again, the context here has to do with how we approach worship in the house of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, that involved priests. Malachi 2, verse 7 says this about the priesthood and various duties incurred by both the worshiper and the priest in the context of Old Testament temple worship. And notice how many ways this parallels our passage. I'm going to read Malachi 2, verse 7. This speaks of the duty of the worshiper to listen. It strongly implies the priest's duty to think before he speaks. It places the priest under a vow of confidentiality, and it refers to the priest as the Lord's messenger. And the priest, by the way, is the one you would go to in order to formalize a vow and then afterwards to certify that that vow has been fulfilled. So Malachi 2:7 says, "The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So the messenger that our text talks about is the priest. And here's the point. He's saying you need to be candid with the Lord's messenger. Now, these days, we don't make confession to a human priest, but Scripture does say confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, James 5:16. The whole point here is this. Confess your sin. Don't cover it up. Don't make excuses for it. If you can't fulfill a rash vow that you've made, just admit it. Don't try to justify yourself. Admit it and bear the consequences. The second half of Ecclesiastes 5, verse 6. "Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" In other words, it's better to confess and to seek God's mercy than to deny our sin and face the wrath of God. There was, by the way, a provision in the law of Moses for people who made a rash vow that they couldn't possibly fulfill. Leviticus 5, verses 4 and 6. "If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good," or any sort of rash oath that people swear, "and it's hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him by his sin." And then that's followed by a long and careful instruction about what to do if you're too poor to even afford the sacrifice of a lamb or a goat. So that even built into the law itself, God had merciful provisions for those who couldn't keep their vows. But notice, whether you were rich or poor, confession of your sin was the starting point of forgiveness. To make excuses was to spurn God's gracious promise of mercy. So to review, verse 1, don't speak when you ought to be listening. Verses 2 and 3, don't talk without thinking. Verses 4 and 5, don't make a vow and then fail to pay. Verse 6, don't make excuses instead of confessing. And finally, verse 7, don't base your worldview on your own fantasies rather than on the fear of God. And this, by the way, is the fatal mistake most people make in religion. Sadly, we have a glut of religious leaders today who are highly esteemed among evangelicals even, who basically encourage people to pursue their own dreams and base their worldview on whatever gives them happiness or makes them feel pleasure or gives them a sense of comfort or self-esteem. You know, Robert Schuller made a career out of telling that lie, and the fruit of it was sheer vanity, just as Solomon says. The whole movement he started is essentially non-existent today, thankfully. And in the end, Solomon gives us a different, better perspective. Verse 7, For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. The first part of that verse echoes the point he was making in verse 3, that a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. We're not to be guided by our dreams. Dreams are a distraction from the truth. A dream comes with much business. And remember what that means, that a dream is the product of distractions and double-mindedness. They're not rational. A dream, by definition, is fantasy. And I realize there are a few occasions in Scripture where God spoke to people in their dreams, but those are rare exceptions. And when God did speak through dreams, there was never any ambiguity or uncertainty about whether he was the source of that dream or not. If God's going to speak to you in a dream, he'll make it very clear. And Scripture doesn't suggest that he does that these days. The fact is, the Bible never encourages us to look for inspired meaning in our dreams or mystical significance in our own imaginations. And in fact, we're expressly forbidden to go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 4:6, do not go beyond what is written. And Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts his own mind is a fool. And in this context, dreams are expressly named right alongside rambling, wordy speech as one of the key marks of a fool. A person who lives by his dreams is the same as somebody who talks nonstop and never listens. And verse 3 makes those two things parallel. A dream comes with much business, a fool's voice with many words. In other words, a dream is like the blather of a fool. Verse 7 then comes back to that point again, and it links the folly of the motor mouth with the absurdity of the mystical dreamer. The silliness of looking for truth in dreams rather than in the Bible is a very serious and potent threat to anyone's spiritual well-being. I know it's practiced greatly by the prophetic movement today, and look how wacky those people are. This is a pervasive problem in Old Testament times also. Listen to Jeremiah 23, verses 25 and 26. And no, this is the voice of God speaking. He says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams, that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? So it's foolish to talk too much. And it's at least equally foolish to let dreams dictate our behavior or our worldview or, worst of all, our faith. And if this was a problem that was so pervasive in Old Testament times, it is absolutely endemic in our generation, mainly because of the charismatic movement. Anyone and everyone can these days claim direct revelation via dreams and teach their fantasies as if they bore the weight of divine authority, and rarely will those claims meet with much criticism. But if you echo Solomon's opinion that human dreams are expressions of human folly and that he who trusts his own heart is a fool, prepare yourself. That's the idea that gets all the reproach these days. But once more, we are never instructed in Scripture to pursue our dreams. That is a recipe for folly. We're to fear God and follow him. And that means follow his word, not our own dreams and fantasies, but his word should be the foundation of our worldview and the anchor of our faith. And that's Solomon's final point here. Human dreams and human ramblings contain nothing but vanity, but God is the one whom you should fear. He's actually giving us a preview of the punchline that he's building to at the end of chapter 12. This is the capstone of Solomon's advice, his counsel about true worship. And it's the same essential message you hear from the angel in Revelation chapter 14, who accompanies Christ to earth and stands in mid-heaven saying, fear God and give him glory. That is the essence of true worship. That's our duty when we come to the place of worship. It doesn't happen spontaneously. We can't meet this standard of all, even in the most rudimentary way, apart from the enabling grace of God. So let's pray for that. Father, we confess our utter failure to offer you the worship that you are due in the way you deserve it. What Solomon wrote here exposes our hypocrisy. We've been guilty of offering the sacrifice of fools. We have wandering minds and overactive tongues, and we've broken vows and made excuses for our sins. We fell short in every standard that your word sets for us, and we confess that. But we trust in your grace and mercy, bought for us by Christ. Cover us, Lord, with his righteousness, and conform us to his likeness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.